This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
1 Peter chapter 5. We're picking up in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. We'll stop there. This is the reading of God's word. We come to a text that is very specifically about elders. The elders who are the ones given responsibility to lead, guide, and serve the flock. It's a passage about their motivations. It's a passage about the standards they will be held to. And it's a natural question to ask, why are we going to preach and study a text that relates to so specific a group? It's a natural question, right? We have six elders, about 300 plus people here today. Why do we spend such a disproportionate amount of time here? I'd encourage you, there's some very good reasons. This isn't just a sermon that I should give at one of our pastoral meetings for the elders to take heed of. This is for the whole congregation. This is for the people of God. You need to know the standards to hold us to. You need to know and be able to recognize what a good elder is like. What kind of person is he meant to be? You also need to resist imposing worldly standards upon your elders. We actually don't want Steve Jobs running the church. We actually don't want someone who is a highly effective businessman necessarily leading the church. On the one hand, you want to boost up God's standards because that is what you want to hold us to. And the other hand, you want to deflate what the world says a leader should look like. There's a decent chance that God disagrees. You also need to know how to pray for us. Truly, we need your prayers. You need to know how to pray for the elders who maybe only see us once a week, but all week long they're tending to the ministry, tending to the needs of this church. You need to know how to pray for the elders at other churches. We all know other people at other churches. Sometimes you'll talk about their leaders, and what standards are you going to hold them to? If your brother or your sister is at a terrible church with a godless shepherd, you want to be able to recognize that. You'd also want to be able to give them counsel if they're holding their elders to a standard they shouldn't be. You want to know how to pray for elders. And there's something I don't want you to miss. This is very much for those who are aspiring to be elders. And maybe you would never say those words because they're daunting words. But this is absolutely for those who will one day be those who are serving as the leaders and the shepherds of the church. Our prayer as elders is we want many, many more to be raised up to do this work alongside of us. Brothers, do we ever look around and just think, man, there's nothing to do? Why don't three of us take vacation? There's always more work to do, and it is God's work. And we need people to come up alongside of us. And where is that going to come from? Right here. We're not looking to outsource. We are looking here. And if that has even an ounce of calling upon your life, Brothers, you need to know what to aspire to. And even if that's not you, you are going to know the people who will aspire to that role. What counsel will you give them? You imagine someone comes to you over coffee and says, you know, I haven't told the elders this yet, but I really aspire to be an elder. What are you going to say? Are you going to say, that is an awful idea? No. No. And here's why. Are you going to say, I see what you're saying, and I think these are the areas that you can work on to grow in that path? You will be around someone who is aspiring to be an elder. You need to know what to look for in them and how to counsel them. There's a lot of reasons to be invested in the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church, it is of the highest importance for Christians. So that's why we preach this text. That is why all need to hear this text. Now, as you look at this passage, it actually has a very clean structure. Some passages you look at and you have to try and figure out how to organize it in order to present it. This one does it all for you. You start out, point one, Peter gives the context of his exhortation, his command, right? Point two, then he goes on and gives the exhortation. Point three, then he gives the motivation for obeying that exhortation. Point four, he wraps up with a quick bit of application. Really clean as he progresses through there. So let's start out. Let's start out with that first point, the context of Peter's exhortation. That's verse one. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And let's go dot, dot, dot there, because here's the context. Well, he's transitioning first off, right? He's transitioning. You're going to see it in your text. He says something like, so as in I'm implying something from what I just said. Some of your texts will say, therefore, even more clearly. We left a passage that was a remind that ended on a reminder of coming judgment. And you can look at that and you can sort of scratch your head and you say, so what's the connection between this and the previous passage? I think the connection Peter is making is a loose one, but it is a purposeful one. Peter has promised suffering for all those who follow Christ. We've talked about that again and again and again, yeah? He's promised suffering for all those who follow Christ. And as that suffering puts that pressure on the wider body of Christ, that's going to make things harder, isn't it? In the midst of the suffering of the world's pressure, the leadership of the church is going to be all the more important. When the church is struggling, you need the leaders to rise to the challenge, don't you? You need the leaders who can guide you through this. The leaders have to be fit for the task, especially when the heat gets turned up. So before Peter gives his actual exhortation, he takes a moment and he relates to these elders, to these fellow shepherds that he's about to address. He's showing the solidarity that he shares with these brothers, and it's a solidarity you might not guess is there at the very get-go. He's saying he shares their passion for the things that matter most. He relates to them as a fellow elder. So when you think of Peter, you think of apostle generally. You think he was one of the 12. He's one of the special people. Elder is a much bigger group. It's a much less exclusive group than the 12. You think of Peter as an apostle, but here, Peter wants to relate to them as an elder. He wants to relate to them as one who understands the work of the local church. And he views his work as an elder in a local church as being of the exact same kind as the work that these guys are doing in their local church. Again, you're so tempted to treat Peter as this bigger than life figure. He's relating to these guys and he's essentially saying, I'm another elder. I am another elder. That's why I address you, elders. I am another elder like you. He's not some distant authority figure. He's involved in the hands-on work of the church. You can picture some church somewhere benefiting from Peter showing up when there's a counseling need. Oh, you've got an issue with your marriage, you should talk to Peter. He could really help you on that, right? You could picture Peter doing that behind the scenes work that goes on throughout the week. You can picture him preaching on the Lord's day. He's not the upper management guy that has no sense of what the real job is. He's one of them. He understands the ministry. He understands what it demands. And you can see in this a pattern that you see among all the apostles. And it's that they heartily endorsed the centrality of the local church for Christians. They heartily endorsed the centrality of the local church for Christians. You're going to see it here in the apostle saying, I'm not going to use my apostle voice. I'm going to use my elder role to address you. You see it across the New Testament, how apostles thought of the church, how apostles treated elders. I mean, take, for example, that Jerusalem council out of Acts 15. Who was it that was deliberating? Who was it that was talking? It was the apostles and the elders. They were gathered there, you remember, to debate the role of the law, the necessity of circumcision. Elders were rubbing shoulders with apostles. The apostles didn't dominate like the celebrity pastor. Oh, that's a good elder, but let the apostles talk about this. You get no impression of that at all. You don't see any statement from that council that said, thus saith Peter, and then they just ended the discussion. What you get a picture of is elders and apostles speaking to each other as peers, mutually depending upon one another to use the gifts that God had given each one of them. The apostles weren't the trump card. You see it in the apostle Paul as he's going around setting up churches. You see how he too prioritizes that local church and its governance. You see it with Titus when he's instructing Titus, go around and appoint elders in every town. That's Titus 1:5. Each church was meant to have elders leading the flock. And you hear that, elders, plural. There's meant to be more than one. There's something you don't always recognize about how we've organized our church, but we don't have a senior pastor. We don't have a senior pastor because we believe that the scripture calls us to have a plurality of elders. Multiple elders all doing the shepherding, being accountable to one another, ministering to one another, side by side. It's a plurality of elders because we believe that's what's always being set up in the early church. Peter exhorts these elders as one who clearly believes in the office of elder. He would not undercut it for a second. He believes in the office of elders, and he exhorts them as one of their own. Again, he's not some outside consultant meddling in things that don't pertain to him. Peter and these elders share in the ministry together. Next, Peter relates to them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He relates to them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this is one that we have to clarify right at the start, some things that aren't going to be obvious. The point here, I'm pretty confident, is not that Peter was around when Christ was suffering, that he was just some observer here of what happened to Jesus Christ. See, you might remember that a witness is more than just someone who observes something. And we get this all the time when we think of a court scene, don't we? We call in witnesses not to take note of who was there, but because they have something to attest to. They have something to affirm. I was there and this is what happened. A witness is attesting to something. They are testifying to something. And that is the sense in which we have witness being used here. Likewise, you saw that in that great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12. They're not all sitting around saying, go, Jason, go. They are testifying to the grace that has been shown generation after generation after generation of a God who was faithful. So Peter is actually not just saying, I saw it, I observed it. He is testifying to the sufferings of Christ. And there again, you have one more thing to clarify. Well, what are the sufferings of Christ? Grammatically, this could go two ways. You could view this as being the things that Christ suffered, and that tends to be our instinct. These are the things that Christ suffered. And yes, grammatically that's possible, but I think there's a better possibility both grammatically and contextually. And it's that these sufferings are the things that Christ suffered, or that people suffered on behalf of Christ. These are the things suffered on behalf of Christ. So when a Christian suffers at the hands of society unjustly, we describe that as the sufferings of Christ. You see this a little bit in the context. Just as recently as chapter 4, verse 13, Peter was talking about the joy of sharing Christ's sufferings, not observing, but participating in these sufferings in some way. I think Peter is actually testifying to these people as one who can say, I have been through this. I have shared in these sufferings. I've got experience here. As he guides these Christians through their suffering, he speaks with credibility because he's been there. He doesn't call these elders to lead through the fire that he has no experience with. He has gone through this. This is not some theory of ministry. This is Peter's actual experience. And lastly, you have Peter also relating to them as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Just like these brothers that he calls out to, Peter is looking forward to the return of his Savior. Just like his brothers, he is looking forward to the reward that comes with Christ's return. And there's actually a lot more we're going to say on that, but let's wait till verse 4. If you want to say this section all together, this context that he's giving, the way he's relating to his brothers, Peter shares the same office, he bears the same burden, and he looks forward to the same glory. Though he writes at a distance, he is one of them. And as one of them, he moves on to the exhortation itself. That's picking up in verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Shepherd the flock that is among you. What are the responsibilities of a shepherd to his flock? You take a literal shepherd, literal flock. The shepherd goes before them. He leads them. He leads them to pastures. He leads them to waters. He protects them with his staff. He gathers them when they are scattered. He carries lambs in his arms when they need it. These categories actually transfer very well into the shepherding of an elder to his church. The elder leads the flock, and he calls them to where he is. He leads them to places that are meant for their good and not for his own. He protects the people from threats, both external and internal. He seeks the sheep when they are scattered and when they are lost. He provides special care for those who are broken down and weary. And this flock, it doesn't actually belong to the shepherd. Who's the flock belong to? It's God's, isn't it? This is not his flock. This is God's flock. And since the flock belongs to God, the shepherd must respect God's desire for how that shepherding is supposed to take place. There is a manner given to the under shepherd by the chief shepherd for how shepherding is supposed to take place. These are actually the exact same principles of stewardship that we talked about in chapter 4 and verse 10. The flock is not meant for the shepherd's use or abuse. The shepherd, the under shepherd, he looks out for the flock. He watches over the flock on God's behalf. As shepherds of God's flock, the elders are to exercise oversight. They are supposed to exercise oversight over their flock. The shepherd has taken responsibility for the well-being of the flock. The shepherd is not primarily a buddy. not a guru. He is hands-on in leading and shepherding that flock. And this is something that I just have to confess at the get-go. These are words of conviction. But a shepherd is meant to be hands-on with his flock. So often, people who attend church have come to desire and even expect anonymity and distance. It's a really weird concept when you're looking at this picture that God is giving us for shepherding. God did not put shepherds into place so that you could have anonymity, so that you could be aloof from your church. Again, take a literal sheep. What happens to an anonymous and distant sheep? They go off and get eaten or something. They go and fall into a ravine and die. Seriously, this is the picture that we are given. When you commit to a church, and that's what God calls you to do, right? When you commit to a church, you should expect some hands-on shepherding. I mean, nitty-gritty, just be braced for and even an embrace when you have a shepherd willing to ask you a question you're not comfortable with. Believe me, we're not getting kicks out of it either. But shepherding you means being hands-on. And you being shepherded means you allowing someone to be hands-on. God intends for shepherds to shepherd and for the flock to be shepherded. This is God's design. We did not come up with this. We did not all have a gathering and say, hey, this is how we'll run churches. We are submitting to our God and his design for the church when we do this. Both the shepherds and the flock are submitting. The manner then in how the shepherds are actually to do the shepherding, that's where Peter spends most of his time here. He lays it out in terms of what you should not do and then what you should do. Contrasting, but with one idea, right? So first off, shepherds shouldn't exercise oversight under compulsion, but they should exercise it willingly, as God would have them. I mean, common sense principle. How many of us would want to know that I'm up here like doing a shotgun sermon, right? How many of us want friends that are only friends because they've been forced to? How many of us want spouses who are only married to us because they had to? We want someone who is willingly giving themselves to the role. They want to be there. They're eager to be there. They're not being compelled to do God's work. They want to do God's work. Voluntarily, they give themselves to do God's work. And if we were up here begrudgingly preaching, you would notice it, right? We don't want that. We don't want begrudging shepherds. God doesn't want that. Second, the shepherds are to exercise oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The idea behind this phrase, shameful gain, is that the man who's like this is greedy. They are dishonest. If a shepherd's first priority in shepherding is what they can get out of it, that's actually a very bad thing. It's a very bad thing. Yeah, I'll do God's work if you make it worth my while. Bad thing. Run from that kind of shepherd. You don't want that kind of shepherd. This is the quote that was in your bulletin. I'll say it for you again. The proper attitude of a shepherd is an eagerness to give, not a desire to get. It has been a role in my life that anything I felt like I was going to study formally, like in college and in seminary, everyone braced me for, you don't make a lot of money doing this. Do you still want to do that? Okay, thanks. Yeah, I do still want to do it, right? You cannot have elders coming in looking to get rich, looking to provide for themselves some lavish way of life, some selfish way of life. No, they are here to do God's work. And Lord willing, we are providing for the shepherds too. But that is not the central motivation of a shepherd after God's heart at least. Lastly, shepherds are to exercise oversight, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. This sounds just like Jesus' teaching. Whenever you read the apostles' writing, You can so often trace it right back to something Jesus taught. Sounds a lot like Luke 22. It's not about who's greatest in the world's economy. In God's economy, the leaders serve. Just like Jesus served his disciples, giving us an example, right? You do not become a leader in the church to have everyone take care of you, to have everyone serve your needs. The greater role of leadership you possess, the more you're expected to serve. That is the way God has designed it. The challenge with this is just, of course, our sinful desires. I want to be respected. I want to have privileges. I want to be fawned over. I want everyone to turn when I walk in their room and just be so excited I'm there. I want to say to you, jump, and you say, how high? The sinful man does not want to lead like this. But it's not about the sinful man. This is about Jesus' way. This is how Jesus said leaders are to lead. Shepherds are to shepherd. Shepherds are not appointed to boss people around. The shepherd is there to serve. The shepherd is there to give you an example to follow after and following the Lord. Convicting words. The under-shepherds of God's flock are held responsible for the way that they shepherd the flock. This is a heavy weight that a shepherd bears because he is called to this. So Peter recognizes maybe that they need a little motivation at this point, bearing some of the weight of God's standards. So you see the motivation for the exhortation, verse 4. And when that chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a big motivation, two of them, in fact. Two of them. The under shepherd, first off, will answer to the chief shepherd. Enough motivation all by itself. Second, the under shepherd is looking forward to Christ's reward for faithfully shepherding the flock of God. The first motivation, who the shepherd answers to. When Peter says chief shepherd, he has implied something. He has implied and he has reminded them that all of us are under authority. You think you lead the church so you don't answer to anyone? Yeah, right. You are an under shepherd. There is one chief shepherd, and it is Jesus Christ. All of you, shepherds and flock alike, are under his authority. There are many shepherds. We should call them under shepherds. There are many under shepherds. There is only one chief shepherd. And this perspective is vital in how we view the church. An under shepherd is never indispensable. Ever. You think of the celebrity preachers, faithful men who have been known for being faithful, and particularly for their preaching. You think of the Pipers and the MacArthurs and whoever. They are not indispensable. And an under shepherd is never the point of a ministry. An under-shepherd is never the main point of a ministry. And that's a sin that we all have to confess sometimes. When we realize that we are a part of a ministry because of one person. That's something to guard your heart against. And a congregation is not a stage for an under-shepherd to shine. It is not a stage for an under-shepherd to shine. Christ alone is the indispensable shepherd. The under shepherds, their role is to point to him. Their role is to depend on him. Christ alone is the chief shepherd. So all the under shepherds answer to him. You see, an under shepherd cannot shepherd just how they think it should be. It's not about their opinion. It's not about what they think. The under-shepherd is called to shepherd in the manner that Christ has called him to and in the manner Christ has showed him. His post is a sacred responsibility. Again, it's not a privilege. It's a responsibility. It is not a privilege. Just like the spiritual gifts we were just talking about. The shepherd is responsible before God. Part of the reason he's actually going to answer to God for his ministry is because his ministry is in some small way carrying on the work of the Savior himself. There's a continuity here. Christ sent the apostles set up churches with the elders, one step to the next, this is the way that Christ intended it to go. The under-shepherd isn't carrying on Christ's work in any sense like he's doing some atoning work. He's not saving anyone, but he carries on the work of the Savior because all Christians are in the one flock of the chief shepherd. We're all in the same flock, and within that flock, Christ appoints under-shepherds to care for smaller flocks. This is the way that Christ intended for his work to be carried forward. This is the design that he intends. The first motivation then is that the under-shepherd is going to answer for how he is shepherded, and he's going to answer to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. The second motivation, though, is the reward. It's not just a fear of I have to answer, but it is a hope and a reward to come. The shepherd, the under-shepherd, he pursues a reward. Shepherds labor for the unfading crown of glory. They're not looking for gold. They're not looking for silver. They're not looking for bank accounts in general. They are looking for the approval and the reward of their God. And these motivations are the exact same motivations that Christians have in general, actually. We live our lives in light of Christ, the one we will all answer to. And we live our lives eagerly expecting the reward that is to come. The reward of Christ, don't be ashamed of being motivated by it. He intends us to be motivated by the reward, not because we're mercenaries or something, but we are motivated as willing and grateful servants looking forward to the blessings that Christ has promised us. So you get to verse 5 and one very specific exhortation. It's interesting. Peter wraps us up with this exhortation. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Okay, who's younger in the room? Yeah, that's the spirit. And I tell you, if you consider yourself younger, then I'm going to preach this to you. I will not sort who is the younger and who is not. You might ask, you look at this passage and you ask, well, why is he applying this just to them? Right? It's not a connection that's immediately clear. And we're just trying to do some educated investigation here. Not quite guesswork, but not with complete certainty either. Why are just the younger called out when everyone's supposed to be submitting to elders? I think Peter is pointing out that there are responsibilities for others besides just elders. If God appoints elders, and he has, we know that Christians are intended to obey them. It adds clearly up. Perhaps Peter calls the young out. Young, you looking at me? You feeling me? Perhaps Peter calls the young out because the young are known to have a harder time submitting to authority. Any young people feel that? None of you. Great. We're the most submissive group of young people in the world. Younger people, you are called to be subject to the elders. Now, if the elders are faithful, like we've just been talking about, they won't be domineering over the flock, which our sinful response to people who don't dominate over us is to ignore them, right? Oh, okay, you're going to talk quietly, then I guess I can ignore you. Our sinful response is to not then be subject to them. And Peter reminds them, no, you have a responsibility here too. If the chief shepherd is appointed under shepherds, you are called to be subject to them. The younger must be subject to their elders. And assumed in all this is the biblical conviction that young people actually have a role to play in the church. Young people, you hear me? I know your attention spans are like 30 seconds long. Stay with me, okay? You have a role that is expected in the church Too often young people feel like they are kept out of the church, and too often the church has kept young people out. But young people are assumed to have a role to play in the church. You belong among the people of God. This is not your parents' church. This is not just your family's church. This is your church. You belong here. Your gifts are needed. Your presence is needed. Your lives are needed. A church without young people ready to carry on the work is just withering away. Your Christian walk bears all the same marks as any of the older saints. There's a temptation to think that this letter was written to only people who are, you know, in their careers or something like that, in family life or something like that, as if they're the only ones who have to be told that they're going to be called to suffer. No, this is for you too, young people. You are called to suffer. You are called to serve and bear faithful testimony of our Savior to the world. Do you think only old souls matter? Young souls matter too, and often you're going to be the ones who can reach them. You too are called to trust your Savior. You are called to set your eyes on eternity and serve accordingly. The young must never exclude themselves from the church. And brothers and sisters, the church must never exclude the young. I'll give you a comparison, a real life example. I am younger than my fellow elders. You may have noticed. Just a touch. But I am so blessed to serve in the range of experiences and ages. I would be so deprived if it were a bunch of 30-year-olds running the church. I am so blessed to serve with brothers who are older than me. Now, if the Lord is gracious to raise up more elders from among our ranks to carry on the work of the church, I was actually picturing this, and I was doing some math, and I won't tell you the exact math I was doing because that might not be couth of me. But the age difference between me and some of my brothers is like the age difference between me and a ton of our really young people, people that you wouldn't actually think of when we're talking about aspiring to the role of elder, aspiring to be a future under-shepherd of Christ's church. I mean, I'll give you specifics here. I'm talking about that, like, one day I could be at an elder meeting with like Braden and Calvin and Lucas. I'm talking about that I could have someone making fun of soccer like, you know, Daniel, Ryan, and Logan. I'm talking about Jared and Jordan and Isaiah. Aspire to the role. Aspire to the work. We will need you. I encourage you, like, again, there's this thought that, like, you can only start aspiring to these things, I don't know, after you're 30 or something like that. Aspire now. I am dying to have an elder meeting with those people I just listed and more. I'm dying to get razzed for now I get to be the senior member of the group, okay? I would love that. We would be so blessed if that is the case. And young people, where does that path start? And please don't exclude yourself because I didn't list you, and don't exclude yourself because you never see yourself being an elder. Where does your path start to serving in the church, to blessing and contributing in the church? It starts with you embracing the gospel that you've been hearing about every day, every Sunday. It starts with you coming to grips with your Lord and Savior, coming to grips that you are a sinner in desperate need, and there's a God who saves, and there's a God who will not just leave you to your own devices, but will transform you into a tool worthy to be wielded by Him. It starts today, and it starts now. It starts with engaging in your church family. Forgive us if we are the reason you have not engaged in your church family. But if you want to be engaged, let's talk about it. We are going to figure out how to get you engaged if engaged is what you want. We need you, young people. Your role cannot be replaced. The church will not persevere if our young people are not carrying the banner with us and after us. Now, we come back to this idea of be subject. Be subject to your elders. And all the older people are like, ha-ha, I don't have to. I just get to be crotchety and unruly, right? No, brothers and sisters, not at all. I'm sorry. Older saints, you are viewed as being wiser and more mature. Sometimes, right? No, but you are viewed as, you are expected, as far as the Bible is concerned, to be serving as role models to the young people. They're not supposed to just make up what it means to be a healthy member of this church, to be subject to their elders and aspire to ministry and missions work and whatever else it is. They're going to be looking to you. You are their role models. The mature play a vital role in instilling in our young people what faithful church life looks like, what a faithful Christian walk looks like, and what faithful submission looks like. You have your part to play. The young people are not just on their own. Not only are you to be subject, be a role model of being subject. Easy to say, I know, but this is our role as a body together. Be role models to our young. How do we expect the young to learn if the old are not modeling it for them? God's design for the church is that under shepherds would be caring faithfully for the flock of God. But even here in our church, and we rejoice in our church because we've seen God's faithfulness to us. But even here in our church, we are under no illusions that we have lived up to this design. The most faithful under shepherd remains a fellow pilgrim, a fellow human being wrestling against sin and against their human limitations. I would ask you, and I can speak from very personal experience, and I think I can just say this for the elders in general, would you please pray for us? Pray that we would be faithful. Pray that we would be strong. Pray that we would follow faithfully after our Savior, having a vision that is His vision, and not just some conceit of man. Pray for us. Pray for churches and their shepherds everywhere. The health of the church has so much to do with the health of the under shepherds. And so we need your prayers. Pray that we would be faithful under shepherds after the chief shepherd's heart. The failings of under shepherds stand in stark contrast to our perfect chief shepherd. While men are weak, the chief shepherd is strong. While men have been cowards, the chief shepherd is brave. While men have been selfish, the chief shepherd gave his own life. While men have let you down, while even I have let you down, your chief shepherd is always faithful. There's a gospel thing to process. Every time you see one of your elders drop the ball or fail or sin, in that very moment, see a moment again that your Savior is actually perfect. Your chief shepherd never fails like your under shepherds do. He has not failed once and he never will. And the church belongs to him. This church does not belong to a single under shepherd. It belongs to the chief shepherd, and he watches over it. The gospel is not an invention of man. It is the power of God for salvation. And by his glorious gospel, the chief shepherd is still saving souls. Though men should stumble and fall and make a total mockery of their local churches, the kingdom of God marches steadily forward by the power of the chief shepherd. Thank God for the chief shepherd. There'd be no hope for us without the chief shepherd. Thank God that our salvation rests in his hands alone. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we rejoice in the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that he is everything that we are not. He is strong and faithful and good and wise in every way that we are not. We thank you for a salvation that is not in the hands of me or any other elder or any famous preacher. We thank you for a salvation that rests securely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never make idols of your servants. May we never look at them thinking they are our hope or they are our salvation. May you always receive the glory that is yours. Salvation alone is yours. Lord, help our under-shepherds. Forgive us because we have not been faithful like the chief shepherd. Forgive us for being selfish and forgive us for being foolish. Give us hearts after your precious Son, Lord. Guide us and help us. And we pray that this church would flourish as you raise up many, especially among our young, to carry the work forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.